We turn in the Word of God to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 16 to 20. Mark chapter 1 and verse 16 to 20. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme this morning is the King of the Church. The King of the Church. This passage appears as a very simple one. And in many ways it is a simple, straightforward passage of the Word of God. And yet, like many other passages of Scripture, it has been greatly abused. This call of the disciples has been treated as their conversion, and then their physical following Christ, who was physically present, has actually been used to justify what is known as the appeal system, the practice of getting people to come to the front of a meeting as being more or less equivalent to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, ignoring the unique fact of Christ's physical presence and the fact that his audible call was to be heeded by literally following his physical presence in this world. Such are some of the abuses that have been made of this passage. Again, the idea of the disciples becoming fishers of men has been used and twisted to justify all sorts of unscriptural practices by endless comparison between fishing, either the kind of fishing that these men actually engaged in, or any kind of fishing, and somehow deriving a basis for all sorts of practices that have no foundation in the Word of God. So this morning, we don't want to handle the passage in that way. We don't want to distort the passage to bring lessons about conversion and so on that are not there. And we do not want to press the analogy of fishing to the point of absurdity. Let the passage speak for itself. First of all, the King of the Church prepares for its reorganization. The King of the Church prepares for its reorganization. The Lord Jesus is here preparing men in advance for the great changes that were to take place in his church. Following his death and resurrection, the unbelieving Jewish branches of the church would be broken off, and a much smaller but purer Jewish church would emerge, to which the Gentiles would be gathered in. And he is preparing the future leaders, the apostles of the church, when it reached that stage. So such is the Lord's care for his people that he is already preparing the first ministers of the church in its New Testament identity. The church doesn't begin in the New Testament, but the New Testament stage of the church, these men were to be the first ministers and leaders of that church. And he is training them to be apostles. That's why we should not despise the Lord's gifts and care for his church. The Lord was showing his care for his church by, in advance, during his earthly ministry, preparing those men who would be ministers of the truth after his death and resurrection. He cares about his church, and he cares sufficiently to give gifts to men for the teaching and instruction of the church of God. And to despise the offices and gifts that Christ has given for the good of his church is to despise the giver, the Lord Jesus himself. But again, we must notice that he trained and taught these men. Sometimes people who are unfavorable to the idea of an instructed ministry, they say, look, the apostles didn't go to college. They weren't trained. They were fishermen. They were untrained men. Why is it then that churches, particular denominations, insist that would-be ministers undergo a period of intensive teaching? Well, these fishermen might not have gone to a college, but they were certainly taught and instructed and trained by the greatest teacher this world has ever known. They spent 3 years being taught by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were not untaught men. The principle of teaching the future teachers of the church is biblical. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Paul tells Timothy, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. The apostle is saying, Timothy, I taught you. You teach other men to teach others. And so it is not true that these early ministers were not taught. They were taught. They were taught by the Lord Jesus himself. And a man who will not be taught should not teach. A man who will not listen should not speak. A man who will not be preached to should not preach. We need men to preach the Word of God who are taught in the Word of God. Secondly, the King of the Church acts in unexpected places. The King of the Church, the Lord Jesus, acts in unexpected places. Verse 16. Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee among fishermen. Perhaps one would have expected that he would be calling men at the harbour things in Jerusalem. But not Galilee, and not among fishermen. We sang in Psalm 78 about the Lord choosing David to be king in Israel. And we know from the fuller account of that, that the Lord chose David, and he chose this young man, this young lad, and he rejected all his brothers, even though they looked good. Because we are told, man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. And so the Lord Jesus is here calling, commissioning, beginning to instruct men to be apostles, not from Jerusalem, but from Galilee. Because he looks not on the outward appearance, but upon the heart. And so in Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, we read that the priests and the Sadducees, we read there, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Now those words, unlearned and ignorant men, they mean unlettered and uninstructed. That is, they hadn't received the normal form of higher education that the Sadducees would be familiar with. But they acknowledged, they knew though they did not like that they had been with Jesus. So what we're saying is they were not instructed in the normal manner of the Jews, but they were instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus calls these men, these fishermen, to be his apostles. In 1 Corinthians 1:27 we read, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." There we're being told that God often acts in such a way as to confound all human expectation, that he deliberately chooses instruments that the world would never choose. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." God deliberately contradicts the pride of man, and he acts and operates in a way which confounds the proud assumptions of men. And sometimes the natural weakness of the vessel is underlined and made very obvious. So in this case, in the choosing of these fishermen, the Lord is making his strength perfect in weakness. He's declaring openly that he can use fishermen to bring about the advance of the glorious gospel of his Son. And so concerning the Church of Christ and the ordination and calling of ministers, we see that there are two things to be avoided. First of all, we must resist the appointing of men who lack the character and the gifts and the knowledge needed according to the Word of God to be faithful ministers of the truth of God. We must insist on biblical standards of character and of gifts and of willingness to be instructed so that they have the necessary knowledge to teach and to preach the Word of God. That's one thing. Never glory in ignorance, especially ignorance of the Scriptures. But on the other hand, the Church must never try to dictate to the Lord what kind of men he should call above and beyond what the Scriptures require. So we are to stick with what Scripture requires. We are not to insist or try to dictate to the Lord that he should call men to be ministers with qualifications that we have invented. But neither must we go beneath the Scriptures and agree to men being ministers who are not biblically qualified. Because Christ is the King and the head of the Church. He appoints the officers in the Church and who should actually occupy them. But then thirdly, the King of the Church acts consistently with his own law. The King of the Church acts consistently with his own law. Verse 20, "And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." Now I mention this because some have rashly suggested that Zebedee was an aged and impoverished father abandoned by his sons due to the higher claims of the preaching of the gospel. The text doesn't say anything of the sort. Some, in an effort to show that the claims of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel are paramount, have added to the text and pictured a frail old man abandoned. Not so. He was in the ship. He was still a working man. And he had a business that was sufficiently strong that they had hired fishermen working for them. And so we are not to think that that these men, James and John, abandoned their responsibility to their father. They did not. That they were unsophisticated fishermen is certainly true, but we are not to represent Zebedee as either frail or virtually destitute. He had a well-running business. The Lord Jesus Christ kept the fifth commandment when he hung on the cross, and he said to John concerning Mary, his own mother, "Behold thy mother," and to Mary, "Behold thy son." He was conveying his responsibility as a son to care for his mother to John, the beloved disciple. The Lord Jesus kept the fifth commandment on the cross, and he was not teaching these men, James and John, to abandon their obligations under that commandment. There is a general principle here. Special calling always conforms to God's moral law. Special calling always conforms to God's moral law. God never calls someone in a way that suspends the Ten Commandments. The Lord never calls anyone to sin. No one is called of the Lord to contradict the Scriptures at any point. And here is the great test that needs to be applied to every claim today. The test of the written word, the Scriptures, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And that includes every claim to be called to a particular work in the bounds of the Church of Christ. It's very easy for people to say, "The Lord has called me to this kind of ministry and to that kind of ministry." Test these things. Is the work that he says he's called to something that Scripture supports? That's the first thing. What is someone claiming to be called to? Is what they're claiming to be called to do a biblical thing anyway? Because if it's not, then he's not called to it. The functions of the church are set out in Scripture. Unscriptural innovations in the church are not of God. And those who think they're called to such works are mistaken. And then if the work itself is something that Scripture approves of, is the man biblically qualified? Does he fulfill the scriptural requirements? And if he doesn't, it doesn't matter how much he feels called, he's not. Scripture tests, scriptural questions must be applied, and we must not be blown off course by someone professing strong feelings. But then fourthly, the King of the Church exercises his authority. The King of the Church exercises his authority. It may seem strange to us. The so-called carpenter's son from Nazareth, not that he was actually so, but here he is on the shore of Galilee calling fishermen to be the future apostles of the true Church of God. But the Lord knows the end from the beginning. He has ordained the end from the beginning. And the Lord knows what he's doing. He was about his father's business in calling these fishermen. From John's Gospel, it is clear that this wasn't their first contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew the Lord Jesus Christ before this. But here he calls them to a specific work as preachers of the gospel. First of all, here let's look at what this means with regard to the ministry. What it means with regard to the ministry. What does this teach us about ministers of the gospel? It teaches us that Christ the King alone has the authority to call. That the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority to call a man to preach the gospel. In the Old Testament, the office of the priesthood, we're told that no man was to take this honor to himself, but to be called of God, as was Aaron, Hebrews 5:14. We don't have a priesthood now, but nevertheless, the offices of the church are for those who are called to those offices. So Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. He's reminding these Galatians that it wasn't men who made him an apostle, it was the Lord. And the same is true, even though we don't have apostles today, of pastors and teachers. Ephesians 4:11-12, the ascended Christ, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The means of the call is different, but it is the call of Christ nonetheless. Christ does not now call by his audible voice, but he calls men to the work of preaching the gospel, both by causing them to have an inner desire for the work, and also by means of the Church of Christ. But others, especially the existing elders of the church, they are convinced that this man fulfills the biblical requirements for the office of a minister of the gospel. So even though the means are different, the need for the Lord's call is still there. In Jeremiah chapter 23, Jeremiah 23 and verse 21, the Lord says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Now in this case, not only were they not called, but they preached a false message. And so that's one easy test. No man was ever called to preach falsehood. That's one test. It's not the only one. Men may preach truth and not be called to preach truth. But if they preach falsehood, you can be quite sure that they are not called to be ministers of Christ. And respect for the office of the ministry does not require anyone to listen to a false message. The opposite is the case. The scripture says, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 1 says that those who preach a false gospel are accursed. So if a man isn't prepared to preach the true gospel of Jesus Christ, he shouldn't preach at all. And he is not called of God, and we are not called upon to listen. But then we also learn from this that the gospel ministry normally requires abandoning other employment. The gospel ministry normally involves abandoning other employment. In verse 18, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Verse 20, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. They forsook their nets. The work they'd been doing as fishermen was honorable work. It was good work. It was legitimate work. There was nothing wrong with it. But it had to be left. So in 1 Corinthians 9, which we read, we see that the norm was that they who preached the gospel should live of the gospel. The apostle made exceptions and sometimes worked as a tent maker when necessary. But that's not the norm. Because the work of accurately handling the word of God requires prayer and attention. And the constant exposition of the scripture is not normally to be a sideline. The accurate exposition of scripture requires attention, and it requires study, and it requires concentration, as well above all as prayer. So these lessons we learn about the Christian ministry. But then what this passage teaches for every Christian. What this passage teaches for every Christian. And it teaches this. It teaches that Christ lays claim to the whole of our lives. Christ lays claim to the whole of our lives. Whether our calling is to the ministry of the gospel or not, he has the right to tell us what to do with the whole of our life and with every single part of it. The Lord Jesus says to these men fishing, "Come and follow me." They could have served Christ as fishermen. It's not that physically following Christ was the beginning and the only way of serving Christ. But he would have them, in this case, literally, physically follow him to be taught, to be and trained for their work as apostles. But he asserts the right to determine how their whole lives shall be spent. And that is true for every Christian. This teaches us, first of all, that he must be acknowledged as Lord over every Christian's career, what we call their career or their life work. To merely follow custom or whim in this is atheism in practice. We must acknowledge his lordship over us. Our whole lives must be in submission to him, and he has the right to tell us what to do with those lives. Secondly, he must be Lord over our families. Zebedee had to accept that his two boys, whatever he had planned for them in the family business, were going to be fishers of men. Zebedee had to accept that. The Lord Jesus apparently does not ask Zebedee, he simply announces, "Come and follow me." And so Zebedee, as a father, had to accept that the Lord Jesus was calling his boys to something other than the family business. Parents must consciously submit the lives of their families to the sovereign Christ, both as to the providence of God with respect to them and what he may call upon them actively to do in service to him. You see, not even our children are ours, absolutely. We are stewards under Christ. And then thirdly, he must be Lord over our possessions. They were to abandon the family business. They were to become preachers of the gospel. Maybe they could have had more possessions if they'd stayed as fishermen, but they had to give it up. In chapter 10, the rich young ruler balked at this. In chapter 10, verse 21, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions." See the difference? James and John, Simon and Andrew, he said, "Come, follow me." And they left their nets and they followed. This man went away. He didn't come. He didn't follow. He went away grieved, for he had many possessions. He couldn't come to terms with the fact that Christ has the right to tell us what to do with everything we have. He couldn't bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. He went away grieved, knowing that he wasn't a true convert, grieved, knowing that he could not accept the way to everlasting life that the Lord Jesus set for. The Lord Jesus made no attempt to tone this down. In John 13, verse 13, he says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." For any mere man to speak like that would be appalling. But the Lord Jesus did say it, because he wasn't a mere man. He was God manifest in the flesh. He was the God-man. He was the divine Messiah. And so he says, "Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am." The Lord Jesus Christ never sought to make that truth softer. He never, as it were, misled people. He never pretended that they could have everlasting life without bowing the knee to him as their Lord. You see, what we have in our passage, whilst it isn't the conversion of these disciples, it does show that they were converted men, because they obeyed and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And a hearty acknowledgement of Christ's lordship over us and over all that we have is a clear evidence of being a Christian. We have nothing that we have not received. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, which we read on Thursday night, 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 14, David acknowledges this truth. 1 Chronicles 29 verse 14, after they'd given towards the building of the house of God, "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is all thine own." So the real Christian heartily bows the knee to Christ as his sovereign, as the one to whom his life, his family, and his possessions properly belong. So the Lord Jesus said, "Not everyone that shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not enough to say, Lord. There must be the acknowledgement in the heart and in the life that Christ is sovereign, that he is the one to whom all authority belongs, and that as his children we acknowledge it to be so, and we do so willingly and heartily. But perhaps you say, this is a hard saying. Perhaps you say, this is hard stuff, this is demanding stuff. Why do you say that? Surely we won't say that if we are Christians and we have some grasp of the love that has been displayed and showered upon us, that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. If we have any grasp of that, then we will not say, this is a hard saying. We will not say, oh, I want a less demanding message. We will say, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward us? We will consider it an impossibility to love Christ too much. And if we love him, that will affect our outlook over our lives, over our children, over our possessions. It must. You cannot love Christ and be unchanged in your attitude towards your own life. You cannot love Christ and still be saying, I have my own life to lead. You cannot love Christ and say, I'll do what I think with my children rather than what Scripture says. You cannot love Christ and say, what's mine is mine, and I don't want this religion interfering with my financial affairs. You won't say that if you love Christ. But then fifthly, the King of the Church makes fishers of men. The King of the Church makes fishers of men. In verse 17 we read, "And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you, or I will cause you, to become fishers of men." He will do it. Now, in what sense were they to be fishers of men? In Psalm 78, which the last part of which we sang, you see that there was some parallel between David's previous work and that great work to which he was called. He'd been a shepherd of the sheep, and then he was called to be a king, to feed, to tend, to shepherd Israel. And so it is here that the Lord in providence took men from an occupation which had in the physical realm some parallel with the work to which he called him. Now that parallel isn't to be pressed to ludicrous lengths, but there are some things that we can see. There was a reason why their work, that the work they were going to do as apostles, is called being fishers of men. First of all, they would take the gospel to men. The fishermen did not merely wait for fish to apply. Any fisherman who does that will not catch fish. They did not simply stay away from the sea, stay away from where the fish were, and say, "Well, fish are welcome." The fishermen went to where he had reason to think there were fish. So the gospel is to be taken to sinners, and it is to be preached freely and indiscriminately. Spurgeon said that we are to cast a wide net. You see, we don't know who the elect of God are. We have no knowledge of that at all in advance of anyone's conversion. But the gospel is to be preached freely. Wherever there are people, wherever there are sinners, the gospel is to be preached. That's one thing. Secondly, the methods must be Christ's. The methods must be Christ's. You see, the Lord Jesus says, "I will make you fishers of men. I'll do it. I'll equip you. I'll empower you. I'll teach you how it is to be done." In other words, he would not only enable them, he would tell them the right ways. And he does so still, by the Spirit of God, enabling his servants to follow the Scriptures. The only fishing techniques that we can regard as Christ's are those that are found in the Scriptures. Human inventions to secure results are worth nothing. Christ didn't say, "I want you to be fishers of men, but you just make up your own ideas as to how to do it." He says, "I will make you. I will show you, I will teach you to be fishers of men." And this surely tells us that the way to evangelize is the biblical way, to the exclusion of all others. And then thirdly, the outcome is of the Lord. We are to go where the fish are, but the catch is in his hands. People are unwilling, aren't they, to have a mission and not to be able to report something. But the real catch comes from God. or it's not real. The miraculous draught of fishes, you remember that? They toiled all night, they caught nothing. The Lord Jesus said, cast over this side. Peter said, well, we've been toiling all night, we've caught nothing, but at thy saying, yes, we'll do it. And they did it. And there was a huge draught of fishes. Showing the sovereignty of God in the conversion of sinners. Surely, isn't that what it's telling us? That the Lord, in the same situation, in the same circumstances, the same night, the same sea, brought this great draught of fishes where before they caught nothing. He can do it as he pleases. Then we can say that the ultimate sorting out of the visible catch is at the end in Matthew 13 and verse 47. Is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I believe that's referring to those who profess to be the Lord's. And it's a mixed catch. But at the end of the day, when the Lord Jesus shall come, he will separate the false professing from the genuine. These, I think, are valid applications of the ideas of fishers of men. But then, sixthly and lastly, the king's word prevails. The king's word prevails. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Verse 20. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. What was being required of them was that they would leave their steady occupation in the family business to follow this Jesus of Nazareth simply because he told them to. They saw in Christ someone worth following. Someone so different, so wonderful, that whatever other people thought of him, they would follow him, they would abandon their steady occupation at his command. Now that was the result of the work of the Spirit of God in them, enabling them, albeit faintly at this stage, to see that this was the Holy One of God to be followed at all costs. Do you see him in this way? Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ in this way? Well, that whatever this pagan materialistic world may say, this Christ is to be followed. Is that how you view the Lord Jesus Christ? You may know more than these disciples did at this stage, but do you see Christ as utterly unique, utterly different, utterly to be obeyed at whatever cost? Is he the one whom your soul loveth? Is he the one whom, having not seen, ye love? Amen.